Our text today is Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. We've looked at the first five verses for the past couple of weeks, and now we're going to read the first 10 verses. So let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Galatians 1, 1 through 10. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men or through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. I'm amazed that you so quickly are deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you receive, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. You may be seated. I don't know of any more relevant book in the Bible to the churches of today in America than this book of Galatians of 8 pages to the churches of Galatia. By the way, we have a lot of people today that are critical of churches, local churches, and they say that the word church is not even a biblical one. So now they don't even call it an English word. They use a Greek word, ekklesia. You know where the church came? Word church came from? I'm going to show you this thoroughly biblical word. The word for church in the Bible is either ekklesia or synagogue, synagogue. In the Old Testament, there are some other words like kahal, etc., things like that. Now you know I know Greek and Hebrew. Well, have you ever noticed that the word for church in English has a similar sound as the word in Scotland for church, which is kirk, or as the German word for church, which is kirke, or the Spanish word, which is, I've forgotten, but it's a similar sound. Now, you know why these are all similar sounding words? Because in the Old Testament in Greek, the congregation of the Lord is called the Kyriakon who belongs to the Lord. Kyriakon who belongs to the Lord. And this is all the Western world's efforts to try to say that word the best they can. And the problems of the church in those days, problems we have to face today within and without the church. Why do you believe the Bible? What's the authority of the Bible for your life? Why not other great books? There's all kinds of them around. Rush Denny was asked one time years ago on PBS by this man trying to mock him, and he said, Mr. Rush Denny, why of all the religious books in history have you chosen the Bible to be the foundation of culture? And he simply said, quote, because it is the Word of God, unquote. So why do we believe the Bible? Why don't we believe all those other religious professedly inspired books of the ancient world? Two reasons. There were none. The only religion of the ancient BC world that claimed to have a book from God was Christianity. And the second reason that we believe the Bible is because it is of divine authority. God says it is of divine authority. The gospel originated with him. It's a gospel from God, about God, to God's people. And I believe in God, and I trust in God. And so when God says in his book, this book is from me, believe it. Every word of it is from me. It's the infallible word of my word. I believe it. So Paul deals with that. There were people in his generation that doubted his authority. And he said, I didn't get this book of Galatians from man. I got it directly from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And I'm calling upon you to believe it because of him. That what I speak is Christ speaking through me. And he says to judge my word and to refuse to submit to it is to call in question the very word of God itself. Now the other issue that Paul had to deal with in his day, which we have to deal with in our day, is the content of the gospel. What is the gospel? I mean, on every corner in Atlanta, you got some church saying the gospel's preached here. And they're all mostly very, very different. But there's only one gospel. That's the thing Paul's saying here. There's only one gospel, and those who make up other gospels and those who disagree, Paul says, with my gospel that I got from Jesus Christ, are offering you something that's not a gospel at all. He says the one and only gospel that can save you from hell and get you to God has seven fundamental elements in it. I trust you remembered you memorized those elements for last Sunday. There's going to be a test. When you go out the door, I'm going to ask you, what are the seven elements? What are the seven elements? They're found here in our text. First of all, the only gospel is a gospel of grace and peace. You notice there in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, that it originates out of God's mercy, undeserved favor, and it gives to you the whole complexity of riches and blessings that make life worthwhile. The gospel originates not with man, but with God's unmerited favor, and that favor does something for men who believe it that nothing else in the world can do. It can bring them peace. It can make them at peace with God, and it can give them the peace of God that passes all understanding. So that's the first element we saw last week of the one and only gospel. The second element, it is a gospel that originates with God, not man. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing about the gospel that originated with human opinion. You look at all the other religions of the world and they begin with somebody's ideology. They begin with somebody's worldview, the way somebody looks at life. The gospel of Jesus Christ originates from all eternity with the mind of God himself. There's nothing human about it. It is supernatural from beginning to end. The gospel originated with God, not man. Number three, and we looked at all these last week. It is a gospel for all kinds of sinners. It's not limited to any class or category of people. We saw that by the pronoun our. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Verse 4, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Who's the our? Paul, the churches at Galatia, and sinners from every stripe and every category and every kind. It's not limited to any color, any race, any nationality, any economic status. Nobody is too wicked for God to save. There's nobody that you can look at that person and say, well, that's just too much for God to save. That person has committed so many things that are wrong. God can't save him. God will save everybody he wants to. And there's nobody so wicked that God can't change his life. So that it is, three, a gospel for all kinds of sinners. Four, it is a gospel that rests on the sacrificial and redemptive death of Christ. Verse 4, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. So this religion of Christianity, this gospel, is based upon the bloody sacrifice of a God-man outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Everything hinges upon that. Without the sacrificial redemptive death of Christ, we have nothing. We say Jesus was a great teacher. Is that all Jesus was? We need more than a great teacher. He was a great model for love. We need more than a great model for love. We need something to happen to these sins and this rebellion that has separated us from God, for the wages of sin is death. And the only thing that can remove those sins and forgive those sins is the substitutionary sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ in our place, taking upon himself the condemnation we deserve and redeeming us, buying us out of the slave market of sin, and reconciling us to God so that we who were once his enemies are now his friends. Fifth, all right, so much for review. It's a gospel that delivers sinners from their bondage to evil. It's not just a gospel that keeps you from going to hell when you die. It's not just a gospel that gets you into heaven when you die. The only gospel there is a gospel that delivers sinners from their bondage to evil. Look at verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil. And your translation, I think, if it's King James, may say world. Does yours say world? Deliver us out of this present evil world. Well, what it says in Greek, to deliver us out of this present evil age. Some people have mistook the word world to be the basis of monasticism and separating ourselves from all of the pleasures and all of the good things of life and living an isolated, austere life, denying all the various physical needs and desires and passions and drives. And that attitude was always a failure. This world is God's world. This is my Father's world. This creation he pronounced good every day, and then at the end of the week, creation week, he pronounced it all good. So when it says to deliver us from this present evil world or this present evil age, means mankind organized in societies built upon a principle of revolt against Almighty God. That's this age. You live in an age that is drowning in evil. Everything about it is evil. Not just the things you see at the movie or the things you see on television. Everything about it, from the heart out, is evil. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who could understand it? So we live in an evil age, and the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. God sent him to earth to die on a cross so that he might deliver us from being slaves to evil. That's how much Jesus Christ wants you and I to live holy lives. That's how much he desires us to live godly lives. He was willing to die the death of the cross and go to hell that we might not be corrupted and depraved by all of the waves of this evil age. Is that how much you want to live a godly life? Jesus wants us to live a godly life so much he shed his blood on the cross for that purpose, that we might not be cursed with this evil age, that we might not be corrupted by this evil age, and that we might not be destroyed along with this evil age at the end of time. And it took the death of the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver us, his covenant people, from the evils of this age. How much that should stir us, how that much that should fan the flames in our hearts of wanting to live for Christ and not accept the mores and the goals and the ideals of this world around us. Love not the world, John says, neither the things that are in the world. For this world, this present evil age, and everything in it is passing away. And only those who do the will of God will live forever. So the purpose of the only gospel was not just to keep you out of hell, and not just to get you out of get you into heaven when you die. But the purpose of the gospel of the sacrifice of Christ was to deliver you from the depravity and the evil and the moral corruption that dominates the world in which you live. The sixth element. The only gospel there is a gospel that is rooted in the sovereign will of Almighty God. The only gospel there is a gospel that is rooted in the sovereign will of Almighty God. Look at our text. Verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will, the good pleasure, the sovereign desire of our God and Father. You know why there's a gospel anyway? There's a gospel because, not because you're worth it. There's a gospel because God willed for there to be a gospel. God does whatever he pleases. This gospel exists. This gospel works in people's lives, not because of anything in us. It didn't originate with us. We didn't take the initiative. The gospel doesn't say, like a lot of people said, in fact, I heard a famous evangelist say this one time, as the Bible says, God helps those who help themselves. Well, if the gospel only helps those who help themselves, we have no hope, my brothers and sisters. No hope. You make the take the first step, God will do the rest. You exercise your free will, and God will save you. You make a decision to follow Christ, and God will back that decision up with salvation. Those are all lies. Because in every one of those cases, the gospel originates with something you will, something you want, something you desire, something you did. And man wants that to be. Man wants to be able to say, in some measure, I can claim some merit for what I did in my life that I might be accepted with God. Why would anybody not believe in the sovereign will of Almighty God as the basis of the gospel? Why would anybody believe that not want to believe that the bloody death of the Lord Jesus Christ is essential to our salvation? Why would anybody want to believe that man has any role? Why would anybody want to believe that man has any role in salvation? Because he loves himself. Because man loves himself and wants to take some measure of credit. I did what the Lord said do to get in. It wasn't much, but I did something. And I can count my life for something. But here the text says that those who are saved because God willed for them to be saved. If God does not will for you to be saved, you'll never be saved in a million years. That Jesus died on the cross because God willed for him to die on the cross. That there is a gospel at all that can deliver us from the evil of this modern age because God has willed that that be the case. Everything about the gospel originates with the will of God. You remember what John 1:12 says? It says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God, even to those who believe in him, who were born not of the will of the flesh, nor of blood, nor of the will of man, but who were born of God. You know what your biggest obstacle is in becoming a Christian if you're not a Christian? Your will. It's not your biggest help. It's your biggest obstacle. Because left to yourself, that will always say no. I want nothing to do with this. I want to live my own life the way I want to live it, and I don't want God or anybody else telling me how to live. But praise the Lord, in His sovereignty, God does not leave people to their own will. Because there was a time in your life and a time in my life. It may have been before we were born, while we're still in the womb. It may have been like me when I was 11 years old in the mountains of West Virginia. But there was a time in our lives when God said, I want you. I will have you. And in our rebellion, we were about to say, no, you, too late. The irresistible grace of God, the almighty Holy Spirit of God, changed our want-tos and our desires. You're a Christian for one reason. God desired for you to be a Christian. You desire to be a Christian because God gave you that desire. Now, when first time I ever heard all this, I was about 18 years old. I said, I don't like this because it seems to violate my human will. Well, it doesn't violate your will. It changes it. I'm thankful that God didn't leave me to myself. I'm thankful that God didn't say, Joe, it's up to you now. Whatever you decide, whatever you will, praise the Lord, because I know what would have happened. But God said, I want you as my son. And all the powers of hell are not going to keep me from having you as my son. So the only true gospel, the only gospel that saves, is a gospel that's based in the sovereign will of Almighty God. And then with the seventh element. You getting all these down? The seventh element. The only gospel there is a gospel that has as its ultimate goal the glory of God. Look at verse 5. To whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. You know how the first half of the book of Romans ends? For of Him, what did the first half of Romans do? It spelled out the basic ingredients of salvation. And that first half ends with these words, for of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to Him be the glory forever. Amen. You know, in an ultimate sense, when it comes to the gospel, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the salvation of sinners, in an ultimate sense, it's not about you. You know the ultimate reason that God sent Jesus Christ to earth to go through everything He went through? The ultimate reason was not to save you from hell when you die. The ultimate reason was not that you go to heaven when you die. The ultimate reason, it would bring glory and honor to His Father, to be obedient to Him even to the death of the cross. That's what it's all about. It's not about you. It's not about me. The focus of the gospel is the ultimate glory of Almighty God. And that's why the first question of the catechism, say, what's man's chief end? What's the basic reason God saved you? What's the basic reason God created you? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's why you're alive. That's why you're saved. That's why you're not going to hell when you die. It's because God wants you to live for His glory and His honor in this life and throughout all eternity. Are you? Is that the main thing you're living for? Or is something else in your life that you desire more than honoring God? Is there something else you want to get, or you want to do, or you want to be, that is more important to you than honoring and glorifying God with your life? Are you being delivered from this present evil age? Or do you even care? Are you living and thinking and dressing the way this world lives and thinks and dresses? Do you love the music the world loves? Do you love the art the world loves? Do you read the books the world loves? Do you dress the way the world loves? Do you run with people who love the world? Or are you being delivered from it? Because you love the Lord Jesus Christ more than anything in all the world, and you long to bring Him honor and glory. I saw a photograph, I think I've told you, a photograph of Livingston, David Livingston, one of the greatest missionaries that ever lived, in Africa. When he died, they buried his heart in Africa. And on this photograph that Livingston gave to a friend, Livingston wrote these words: "May my life bring God a little glory." Is that your attitude? Or is it, "May I make a lot of money before I die?" Or, "May I be very popular and powerful before I die?" Or, "May my life bring Christ a little glory before I leave this world." That is the desire of every Christian. Did you hear what I said? I didn't say that's the desire of every mature Christian. I said it is the desire of every Christian. Every real Christian wants to be delivered from this evil age. Every real Christian wants to live his life to the glory and honor of Almighty God. And teach that to your children. Don't just teach them the catechism and then by your life teach them something else. Because it's not that you're teaching them every now and then. You're always teaching them something. And usually they learn best what we don't want them to learn. What we don't even know they're watching. But are you teaching by your life something differently than you're teaching when you read the catechism to them? Are you teaching them that the most important things to seek are material things? Money. Possessions. Or are you really teaching them by your life that the most important thing is to bring God honor? Now, Paul goes on, because the reason he's writing this book, he's having to do battle with false teachers. We saw that last week. These false teachers are called Judaizers. And they technically believe that becoming a Christian means believing in Christ and being circumcised and having a seventh-day Sabbath and keep the dietary laws. But at a deeper level, the Judaizers were people who believed that the salvation depends upon you and God. It depends upon something God does, and it depends upon something you do. And that has plagued the church for century after century after century. Do you know that what the medieval church believed from 500, 600 on up to 1500 and to this day, what the Roman Catholic Church believed in the Middle Ages and what it believes today is what most evangelical Christians believe today? Most. And most evangelical Christians believe that they just believe the Bible. They have no idea that they believe a gospel that was made up in the Middle Ages and that was held by the Roman Catholic Church for century after century to this day in one form or the other. Augustine, the great Christian, or if you're a scholar, Augustine. I'm from West Virginia, so I pronounce it Augustine. Augustine, the great scholar in about the 5th century, said that salvation is by grace through faith alone. And all of life, if it's to be understood, must be understood in the light of the Word of God. He said, "Man, the reason for that is man is totally depraved. There's not one aspect of man's life that hasn't been corrupted by his sin. And therefore, there's nothing that man can do to deliver himself because of that depravity, which is total in his life. He had to do battle against a man named Pelagius. And Pelagius had the exact opposite view. Pelagius said, man is basically good. You ever heard any Christian say that? He's got some flaws of character, but man is basically good. And if he really tries, he can live a sinless life. All he needs is just maybe a little help from God, but he doesn't need much help because man has the ability with his innate goodness to be good. Well, there was a time in which the church was fooled by Pelagius, but they weren't fooled very long because they realized that Augustine's arguments were far sounder. But then they didn't like Augustine's emphasis on depravity. They thought Augustine went a little too far. And that man is a sinner, not totally depraved, not completely helpless. So the medieval church thought up a view that was a third way. Semi-Pelagianism. A little bit Augustine, a little bit Pelagian. And here's what it says. It says the man is a sinner. He's not totally depraved. He's got to have some help from God. But basically, if God will just give him a little push by his grace, if God will just help him just a little, he can do whatever he needs to do to be saved and have his sins forgiven. That grace doesn't do it all. Grace gives him a little shove and enables man to do what he's supposed to do. And you see this in Roman Catholicism that says you have to believe in Jesus. You have to believe in Jesus to be saved. But they don't like the word alone. And they say you have to believe in Jesus in order to get the strength to earn the rest of your salvation. Now, what does an evangelical Christian say today? Well, God needs to give you a little push. And if he gives you a push, you can do the rest. I, one time, was at a school of evangelism in Kansas City, Missouri. And I was struggling with whether or not Calvinism was true. And there was a famous evangelist there. And when he came out, there are other people that taught us. When he came out, there were about 1,500 people there and only a handful of Presbyterians. And he came out and he said, I want to tell you Presbyterians something. I thought, that's great. He's only talking to a handful of us. He said, I want you to know that man is so depraved that he cannot do anything whatsoever to save himself except believe in Jesus. Well, I was getting excited there for a while. Man is so depraved, he cannot do anything to save himself but believe in Jesus. There's nothing else that can save him. So he said nothing. That man does have the ability. Man is not dead in his trespasses and sin. He's just very sick. And if God will give him a little push, he's got what it takes to do what has to be done. So then that evening, so now I'm really confused because I really love this guy. And so that evening we went to a big crusade in a big football stadium. And I was sitting up here in the bleachers with everybody else. And there were a few hundred people who'd gone forward. And the famous evangelist said, I want to talk to you all that are now in the bleachers. You prayed for these people before they came, and that's why they came forward. Pray for them after they leave because they're going to have struggles with Satan. But don't pray for them now, because until they make a decision for Christ, God has done everything he can do to save them. I got up and walked out. I became a Calvinist that night. If he'd given an altar call to become a Calvinist, I'd have gone forward. I thought, that's not my God. My God does whatever he wants to do. And praise the Lord that nothing is dependent upon me. So, there's all these false doctrines then, false doctrines today, and many of them are the same, held by evangelical Christians, not just liberals, not just Roman Catholics, some of the biggest churches within shouting distance of here are all going to be preaching today something that's not true. I know one particular, thousands of people who come. Somebody gave me one of his CDs and says, Joe, you're going to love this CD. It's on the book of James. So it was on the text, faith without works is dead. And I thought, well, how in the world can he do harm to this text? And so I listened to it, and he says, faith without works is dead. But even a dead faith will save you. So we still have these false gospels swirling around. And we have to beat them back every time they raise their ugly head. So Paul says here in verse 6, I am amazed, I'm astonished, I can't get over this, that you churches in Galatia are so quickly deserting him who called you by his grace for a different gospel. I can't get over it. I just planted you as a church not long ago. I was there preaching and you were listening to an apostle preach the infallible word of God. And you came out of your paganism. And we formed a church. And you made a public profession of faith in Christ. And you and your children were baptized. And now you've deserted Christ in a matter of months. Or maybe days. You were sound. You believed the true gospel. You believed the 7 points of Paul's gospel. And I'm shocked. I can't get over the fact that you have so quickly, and apparently so easily, deserted him who called you by the grace of Christ. You've deserted God. I mean, he called you out of darkness into light. He made Christians out of you. He changed the taste buds of your heart. Things were different for a while. And now, just like that, you've deserted him for a different gospel. Anybody like that? Now, sometimes people become apostates and lose their grasp on the gospel by drifting, by negligence. It takes a while. They just quit their regularity at church. They quit their personal relationship with Christians. And after a while, they drift. Not these people. These people are probably a little church like yours. They heard the truth. And in a matter of days and weeks and months, they deserted Christ. You know what the word deserted means? Change your allegiance. They pledged their allegiance to Christ. They surrendered their lives to him, and in a matter of days or months, they changed their allegiance to somebody else. Now, the fastest form of that I've ever seen was a Chalcedon about 25 years ago. There was a very sharp young man, successful businessman. Man, he was eating everything up. We were studying the book of Isaiah. He was eating it up and devouring it all, and he decided he wanted to join the church. He could hardly wait to join the church. I received him into the church that Sunday, and that Sunday sermon just happened to be on the application of the gospel to politics and how the gospel's got to shape your understanding of politics and political personages and political issues. And you can't be this and you can't be that. You're going to have to disagree with Republicans. You're going to have to disagree with Democrats and all that. And he said, after church, I don't want to be a member of this church anymore. I mean, he'd been a member for about 3 hours. I don't want to be a member of this church anymore. If I knew that it was going to require total allegiance by me to Christ in every area of life, I would not have joined. So he walked away. And I've never seen him since. Any of y'all going to walk away? There's going to be a time over the next months and days and years you're going to be seduced by this world, by somebody in this world. And we're going to say about so-and-so, you know, so-and-so we thought was really going to make something of himself or herself. And they're gone. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him. You're not just deserting us. You're not just deserting the Westminster Confession of Faith. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting God, who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. So, if somebody convinces you down the road, a few days, months, years, that the Calvinistic gospel, the gospel of Paul, of sovereign grace, is the wrong one, and they convince you to believe another kind of gospel, Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, Antinomian, Federal Vision, it's God you're deserting. Do you think God will let deserters enter his kingdom? I pray none of you will. And then he says in verse 6, that you desert God for a different gospel, which is really not another. There's not any other gospel. All these people claim to have the truth. There is no other truth. There is no other word. There is no other gospel that can get you out of hell and get you to God. There's only one. And so don't change any of the words of it. Don't change any of the emphases of it. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Don't supplement it. Don't augment it. Don't edit it. Take it for what it's written. There is no other gospel. And if you leave this gospel for a different gospel, you've not only deserted God who called you, but now you have a gospel that's no gospel at all. Verse 7, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So notice what false teaching does to people. Three things in verse 6. Cause them to desert. It disturbs them and upsets them. And it distorts. You know what the word distort more literally means in Greek? Reverses the gospel of Christ. Instead of getting you into heaven, you go to another gospel, it'll get you into hell. It reverses the gospel. And so you see, that's why you got to be careful with the word and practice of tolerance. There's a man who said the other day, tolerance, and he thought this sounded so brilliant. Tolerance is the way you treat people who don't agree with you. Let me tell you how you treat people that don't agree with you concerning the gospel. Look at verse 8. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you have received, let him be accursed. Is that very tolerant, you think? It's intolerant. I mean, if you're tolerant about the gospel and you just let people believe what they're going to believe and you don't make any big deal about it and you don't confront people with their false notions, you are betraying the glory of Christ. Because every other gospel says Christ has not accomplished everything there needs to be done for us to be saved. You've got to do something else. Every other gospel distracts from the glory of Christ. Not only that, you got to be intolerant with false gospels because the welfare of people who believe this are at stake. If you believe the wrong gospel, you go to hell when you die. You can't be tolerant. You must be confrontational when it comes to false doctrines. It's not always fun. It's not always pleasant. You will be misunderstood. People will look at you as a bigot. They will say, "Why are you making me believe something that you thought up?" At which point you say very quickly, "I didn't think it up." That's what Paul said. "I didn't even think this up. I got it from Christ." And then there is a third reason why we cannot be tolerant concerning false doctrines, allowing them legality. Sacred cow in American culture, religious liberty, which Samuel Rutherford said is letting everybody choose his own way to go to hell. Have you ever had anybody say to you, "In this country, we believe that God has given everybody the privilege, the right to worship the God of his choice"? Where in the Bible does it say that? Does the first commandment say, "Thou shalt worship the God of your choice"? "Thou shalt worship no other gods but me." Man does not have the religious liberty to worship any god but Jehovah. And when we brag on our pluralistic culture, we let all religions thrive in this country, except Bible-believing Christianity. We let all religions thrive in this country. Just so you're sincere. Just so you're not a bigot. Buddhism, Islam, humanism, Christianity, Mormonism, all the rest. Somebody that says that does not understand what Paul's been saying in this first chapter of Galatians. You believe the wrong gospel. You believe the gospel of Mormonism. You believe the gospel of antinomianism. You believe the gospel of Roman Catholicism. You believe the gospel of federal vision. And many more. And you will not go to heaven when you die. There's only one gospel that can keep you out of hell and get you to God. And all these other gospels are no gospels at all. And so Paul says that he wants to glorify Christ, that the welfare, the eternal welfare of men is heavy upon his heart. He knows that if people believe the wrong gospel, they will not be saved. And so that's why he's saying what he's saying in verse 8 and 9. He's not saying that to be mean. He's not saying that's a wish. By the way, in Greek, 8 and 9 are not wishes. If you look at the grammatical structure, Paul is not saying, if any man preaches, even an angel or myself, preaches a different gospel than God gave me, I wish he'd be accursed. It is not a wish. It is an indicative statement. It is a statement of fact. That's what Paul is saying here. This is the way it is, whether you like it or not. This is the way it is. If I, or an angel, or anybody else preaches to you another gospel than the gospel of Holy Scripture, let him be accursed. He got that word out of the Old Testament. There is an Old Testament word called harem, H-E-R-E-M. It meant devoted to destruction. And when Israel would go into Canaan, some of the cities, God said, they are so evil, and there's such a danger to you that I want everything in the city destroyed. Every animal, every person, every spoil of war, I want you to pronounce harem over it. The whole city and everything in it is devoted to destruction. And if you let anything live, said God, you sin against me. That's the word here. If any preacher, anybody, in any church, I don't care where they are, if I preach to you any other gospel than the only gospel, I will be accursed. And I might lead you to Christ. And I might have helped some of you to become Christians. And I go to hell. So why are we that strong? The glory of Christ is at stake. The eternal welfare of sinners is at stake. And then one last verse in verse 10. Our accountability to God. Paul says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God?" He's talking to his critics. When I talk like that, who do you think I'm trying to win the favor of? Man? You think man loves to hear things like this? No. He said, if I was preaching to seek the favor of man, I would be a lot nicer and sweeter than I am. I'd work out views to make everybody happy, no matter what you believe. But my preaching does not have as its goal the favor of men. I say these things because I am accountable to God. Or am I striving to please men? If I wanted to please men, I wouldn't say something like this. But I'm not trying to please men. Because if I lived for the pleasure of men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So preachers have a great deal to be held accountable for. That's why they should always be studying the Word, studying the history, the interpretation of that Word, living in the Scriptures, preparing faithfully to preach, because the glory of Christ is at stake. The eternal welfare of people like you is at stake. And I am accountable to God. So, if I or anybody else preaches a gospel to you that's contrary to the gospel of Scripture, may I and they, not may, but I and they will be devoted to destruction. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would save us from books that tend to cause us to question the truth of the gospel. Save us from books and CDs and preachers that offer another gospel so eloquently, so subversively. They sound so good. Lord, help us not to read those books. Help us not to listen to those men, because if we are not careful, we can be swept away very quickly. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. One of the means that God has given us to keep us from drifting, and one of the means that he's given us to help us not desert him, is the Lord's Supper, properly taken. Nothing magic about the Lord's Supper. But you and I must take the Lord's Supper in faith, being willing to receive the reality that this symbolizes. And what is that reality? Christ. That's why you take the Lord's Supper. I want more of Christ. How do you receive Christ? By eating bread in your mouth? No, by faith alone. So when you come to the Lord's Supper, as you put the bread in your mouth and the wine in your mouth, and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you pray that he would bless you and strengthen you and make you strong and deliver you from this present evil world, he will do that. There's something supernatural going on here. reading the Bible, listening to it preached, Christian fellowship, prayer. Those are all the means that God has given us to keep us from drifting and to keep us from deserting. And this is one of those. So are there verses in the Bible that tell us we ought to take the Lord's Supper every Sunday? Most churches take about once a month or four times a year. What's our biblical case for taking it every Sunday? Well, I believe there are biblical reasons. But the primary reason I take the Lord's Supper is I need it at least every Sunday. And I need the spiritual blessings that God bestows upon those who take this by faith. So when you take the Lord's Supper, give your heart to Christ in it as you give your heart to Christ during the preaching of the Word of God or through prayer or when we're singing hymns or confessing our faith. Because if you ever start drifting, it won't take long. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on our meal. We thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our life and our rock. We know to build our life on anything else is sand. So may we never forget that. We pray that he would keep us believing. He would keep us repenting. He would keep us obeying you. Use these means of grace in our lives. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.